Join us on Facebook. Welcome to Those on Zoom. And this is our third instalment looking at the Church Fathers. Today we're looking at Athanasius, who's a great hero of mine, and we're in Jono's hands. So Jono, over to you.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Welcome again to those on Zoom and those on Facebook. Before we start, I'm going to share the handout so I don't forget. So I'll do that in the chat. And if you're joining on Facebook, then I think it will be in the comments for you if you'd like to see it. I'll also share it to my screen so that it's visible there as well. There we go. That should be with everyone now, I think. So as Andrew said, tonight we're looking at Athanasius. Here's a few basic facts about him. In terms of time, he was around in the 4th century. So in the 300s AD, born around 298 AD. In terms of place, he was born in Egypt. And he lived on the north coast of Egypt. He lived in one of the major cities, the city of Alexandria. And in terms of work, he was a bishop in that city. He was a Christian leader in Alexandria. And here's the defining trait of his work as bishop. And I've put it on the handout and I'll share that to your screens now so you can see that if you haven't opened it. Athanasius was a defender of the truth. He was a protector of orthodoxy. And to see why the truth needed defending, to see why orthodoxy needed protecting, let me give you a bit of backstory. I'll take you back about a decade before Athanasius became bishop. So there was a presbyter in Alexandria called Arius, and Arius started pushing a new teaching. He was saying that the Son of God was created, that there was a time when he didn't exist. He was saying that the Christ was made, that there was a time when he wasn't in being. Basically, he was saying that Jesus wasn't eternal, and so essentially saying that Jesus wasn't truly God. And this new teaching began to spread. It started to grow. And so a big meeting of bishops was ordered. You may have heard of it. It was called the Council of Nicaea. And I put that on the handout as well. And at that council, Arius' teaching was condemned. His doctrine was denounced. The full deity of Christ was upheld and defended at Nicaea. Well, that's the backstory. But sadly, that wasn't the end of Arius' teaching. It carried on spreading. It kept on growing. And well into Athanasius being bishop. But wonderfully, Athanasius never caved into it. Even when the pressure was high, even when the cost was great, he kept on defending the truth. He kept on protecting orthodoxy. Let me give you a couple of examples of the pressure he faced. Let me give you two cases of the cost he encountered. Firstly, we'll look at a false charge. So this was just before his first exile, at the initial time he was kicked out of Alexandria. And his Arian opponents began spreading lies about him. They said Athanasius had murdered another bishop, that he killed him, that he dismembered him, and that he'd used that bishop's hand for black magic. Seems a strange thing to make up, doesn't it? But Athanasius was still found guilty, even though he clearly proved his innocence, even though he plainly showed his blamelessness. And so he was forced out from Alexandria and so separated from his people. It must have been horrible for Athanasius, mustn't it? Imagine that with Andrew Satch, accused wrongly of a crime, facing an unjust trial in court, and being taken from Grace Church for 2 years. I'm sure Andrew would find that awful. But that didn't stop Athanasius defending the truth. He kept on despite the pressure. He carried on despite the cost. Well, that's the first example. And secondly, we'll look at a vicious attack. So this was just before his third exile, the third time he was forced out of Alexandria. And Athanasius was leading a service for his congregation. And 5,000 Roman soldiers burst in, their swords drawn, their arrows flying. And again, that must have been horrible for Athanasius, mustn't it? Imagine that one Sunday at Grace Church, a load of police officers rupturing into our lecture theatre, their batons out, their guns loaded. It would be terrifying, wouldn't it? But again, that didn't stop Athanasius protecting orthodoxy. He kept on despite the pressure. He carried on despite the cost. And beyond all that hardship, Athanasius eventually won. His standing firm paid off. His holding fast succeeded. Because another big meeting of bishops was ordered. And this one was called the Council of Constantinople. Again, I've put that on the handout. But this time, the deity of Christ wasn't only defended, it was also victorious. Athanasius had triumphed over Arius's teaching. Its spread was stopping, its growth was halting. And we are indebted to him for that. We're the beneficiaries of his effort. We're the heirs of his labor. Because he was willing to defend the truth. He was willing to protect orthodoxy. Well, that's a little bit about his life. And I've put a question on the handouts. And if you haven't got a copy of it, I'll read it out a couple of times so you can hear it. How would it look for us to be defenders of truth in our day? How would it look for us to be defenders of truth in our day? And we're going to, if you're on Zoom, we're going to go into breakout rooms for about 4 minutes, and then we'll come back and think a bit more. I think we're all back now. I hope you had a good time in breakout rooms and perhaps having a little think on your own on Facebook if you're joining that way. We've said, haven't we, that Athanasius was a defender of the truth. And now we're going to see what he defended. We said that he was a protector of orthodoxy, and now we're going to see what he protected. And as we said, what he defended and protected was the deity of Christ, the divinity of the Son, the godness of Jesus, if you like. And first we'll think about why it's true that Jesus is God, and we'll look at that until our next breakout. And second, we'll think about why it's vital that Jesus is God, and we'll look at that after our next breakout. And I'll share the screen again so you can see the handout easily. Cool, I think that's all shared. So firstly, it's true that Jesus is God. And we're going to see how Athanasius defends that claim, how he argued for that case. But before that, we're going to see how Arius attacks that claim, how he argued against that case. Because Arius essentially said it's false that Jesus is God. Really, he's a created being. And so really, he isn't eternal. And so really, he isn't God. Well, here's how Arius got there. He began with a definition for God. God is ungenerate, he said. In other words, God isn't caused. He isn't created. And Arius thought Jesus didn't fit that definition. As the book of John put it, Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's begotten of the Father. And begotten human sons begin to exist, don't they? E.g., I as a son started life at a point in time. Say you could go back to the year 1990. When you arrived, I wouldn't be there. And that's because I haven't always existed. I began to exist 5 years later. And Arius lifted that thinking onto God. He said the begotten divine Son must also begin to exist, i.e. Jesus as a son must have started life at a point in time. And so Jesus isn't ungenerate, says Arius. He isn't uncaused. He isn't uncreated. Instead, he was generated by the Father, caused by God, created by God. And if Jesus isn't ungenerate, then he isn't really God. Well, that's what Arius thought. But here's one problem with that, just as a brief critique. You see, Arius had made an assumption, and it's to do with that word begotten. Arius saw that it meant one thing for man, i.e. a human son has a beginning. And so he assumed it meant exactly the same thing for God, i.e. the divine Son must also have a beginning. In other words, he worked from the human analogy up to God. But here's the problem with that. It leaves him contradicting other parts of the Bible, the parts where it's clear that Jesus is eternally one with God. And we'll see some of those parts later on. Here's another example of that mistake. An architect creates a house out of materials, don't they? They have their bricks, they have their cement, they have their tiles. And so surely God must also create the world out of materials. But again, that's to work from the human analogy up to God. And it leaves you with the same problem. You end up contradicting other parts of the Bible, parts where it's clear that God created out of no materials, out of nothing. Well, that's the end of that little critique. And here's what Athanasius proposed instead. He began with a different definition of God. He didn't start with God as ungenerate, the uncaused, uncreated one. He started with God as Father, the loving, life-giving one. And from God's fatherhood, he shows the Son's divinity. He shows Jesus' godness. And we're going to see two ways he does that. And I've put them here on the handout. I'll scroll down a bit so you can see it properly. But here's the first one. It's on the handout just in front of you. He shows Jesus is eternal like the Father. Here's how he does it. What does it actually mean to be a father? Well, it really only means one thing, doesn't it? It means that you have a son or daughter. And if you don't have a son or daughter, then you're not a father. Athanasius says it's a bit like a fountain. What does it actually mean to be a fountain? Well, again, it really only means one thing. It means that you pour out water. And if you don't pour out water, then you're not a fountain. And so why is Prince Charles a father? Because he has a son called William. Or why is David Beckham a father? Because he has a son called Brooklyn. Or why is Will Smith a father? Because he has a son called Jaden. And it's like that with God. He too is a father because he has a son, Jesus. But it's not exactly like that with God. You see, Will Smith's attributes change, don't they? He hasn't always been a father. He hasn't eternally been a father. He became a father when he had his first child. But God's attributes don't change. He's always been a father. He's eternally been a father. He didn't become a father at a point in time. Well, what does all this mean? Well, here's the kind of big cash value, I guess. If God has eternally been a father, then he has eternally had a son. I'll say that again for you. If God has eternally been a father, then he has eternally had a son. And that is exactly what Jesus claims for himself, to have always been alive, to have forever been in being, to have eternally existed. Let me read you some of Jesus' words from John's gospel, and they're on the handout in front of you as well. Before Abraham was, I am. In other words, before Abraham, prior to that ancient ancestor, earlier than 2000 BC, Jesus was there. And I guess Arius or a Jehovah's Witness would say, yes, Jesus was before Abraham. He was even there before the world existed. But that doesn't mean that he's forever been alive. That doesn't mean that he's eternally been in being. Well, that's where we need to think about Jesus' grammar. You see, here's what he doesn't say. Before Abraham was, I was. But that is what we'd expect him to say, isn't it? That's how our English teachers taught us, isn't it? But instead, he says this, before Abraham was, I am. And technically, it's wrong, isn't it? He uses present tense where he should use past tense. Why does Jesus do that? Well, some of you may well know that I am is a title for God. What does God say when Moses asks for his name? He says, I am who I am. And so Jesus is claiming something huge here. He's announcing that he is Yahweh. He's declaring that he is the God of the Old Testament. Not only is he before Abraham, not only is he before the whole world, he's before Abraham like God is before Abraham. He's before the world like God is before the world. He's always been alive. He's forever been in being. He's eternally existed. And that is a staggering thought, isn't it? Before you or I, before any human life, before any life at all, before planets, before stars, before the solar system, before any galaxy, before anything was made, and then keep going back endlessly, Jesus was there. It's quite an awe-inspiring thought, isn't it? Well, that's our first way Athanasius shows the Son's divinity. Jesus is eternal like the Father. Here's the second one. And again, I've put it on the handout, which you should be able to see in front of you. Athanasius shows Jesus is one with the Father. And this is an argument about words. And it's particularly about two words, the word make and the word beget. And here's what Athanasius pointed out. A subject can only make a different kind of being. Let me give some examples. Take a bee. We wouldn't say that a bee begets honey. We'd say that a bee makes honey. Or take a bird. We wouldn't say that a bird begets a nest. We'd say that a bird makes a nest. Or take a human. We wouldn't say that a human begets a cupboard. We'd say that a human makes a cupboard. You see, a subject makes something of a different being. It makes something dissimilar, unlike it. And on the other hand, a subject can only beget the same kind of being. So we wouldn't say that a bee makes a bee. We'd say that a bee begets a bee. Or we wouldn't say that a bird makes a bird. We'd say that a bird begets a bird. Or we wouldn't say that a human makes a human. We'd say that a human begets a human. You see, a subject begets someone of the same being. And when Athanasius looked in his Bible, he didn't read of the Father making the Son. In that case, the Son would be of different being to the Father. And so the Son wouldn't be God. He read of the Father begetting the Son. And so the Son would be of the same being as the Father. And so the Son would be God. And again, that is exactly what Jesus claims for himself. That he shares the Father's essence, that he partakes in his godness. Let me read you some more words of Jesus's from John's Gospel. Again, they're on your handout. This is from John chapter 10. I and the Father are one. In other words, Jesus and his Father are completely united. They're thoroughly connected. They're totally joined. Jesus can even say, the Father is in me. I am in the Father. And again, I think a Jehovah's Witness could say yes. There really is a close bond between Jesus and his Father. But that doesn't mean that he shares the Father's essence. That doesn't mean that he partakes in his godness. Well, that's where we need to think about the context of this verse. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, how did his hearers respond? Well, they picked up stones to stone Jesus. They wished to murder him. They wanted to kill him. And why did they want to kill him? Well, here's what they say. Because you, Jesus, make yourself God. Because you claim to share the Father's essence. Because you claim to partake in his godness. And as you read the rest of the gospel, you see that they're bang on the money. They're exactly right. Jesus is claiming something huge here. He really is announcing that he is of the same being as the Father. He really is declaring that he is divine. Again, that is a staggering thought, isn't it? Even as Jesus laid in his manger, shepherds were encountering the creator of all. Even as he studied in the synagogue, rabbis were meeting the author of everything. Even as he spoke in the temple, people were face to face with the maker of the whole world. That Son who is one with his Father. Again, that is an incredible thought, isn't it? And I've put another question there on the handouts, which I'll read out for you. So if you don't have it, you can hear it. But it's on the handouts, which should be on Facebook and is in the chat. So this is the question. What could you say to defend the deity of Jesus? So the godness of Jesus. What could you say to defend the deity of Jesus? And we're going to go back into breakout rooms for about 4 minutes just to chat about that together and have a think, and then we'll come back together. Great. We'll carry on. Hope it's a good time again in breakout rooms. We've been seeing why it's true that Jesus is God, haven't we? He's eternal like the Father. He's one with the Father. But it's not only accurate to say that Jesus is God, it actually really matters. It's not only correct to say that the Son is divine, it actually really is crucial. And that's what we're going to see now. And I'll share my screen again so everyone can see it. And I'll scroll down to this last point. There we go. That's good. So secondly, this point at the top of the screen now, it's vital that Jesus is God. And I'll read out those words at the top of the handout there, which are Athanasius' words from On the Incarnation. None other could create anew the likeness of God's image for men, except the image of the Father. What does that mean? Well, here it is in other words. Only God the Son can bring us back to God the Father. He alone can restore our fellowship with God. He alone can remake our friendship with God. And why is that the case, according to Athanasius? Well, I've tried to show why with this diagram on the handouts. So it'll be a help if you look at that as I kind of talk through it a bit. Here's the first step in the chain at the bottom of the diagram. Christians are remade in the image of God the Son. And for Athanasius, image is a relational word. And so to be in the Son's image, that's for us to have fellowship with the Son. That's for us to know friendship with the Son. Here's the second step in the chain, in the middle of the diagram. God the Son exists as the image of God the Father. And so the Son has fellowship with the Father. The Son knows friendship with the Father. What does all that mean? Well, it means this. The Son can introduce us to the Father. It reminds me a little bit of when I was at music college. A teacher would often be friends with a famous performer. And so sometimes they'd invite that person into college. And so as students, we could be introduced to them. We could meet with that master through our teacher. We could connect with that expert through our teacher. It's a little bit like that here. Christians can meet with the Father through the Son. We can connect with the Father through the Son. Jesus can acquaint us with God, if you like. And that is another point we see in John's gospel. Let me read that last verse on the handout. No one has ever seen God. God did reveal himself in the past, but in an incomplete way. He did disclose himself previously, but in a partial way. He did show himself to Moses, for example, but Moses only glimpsed his back. But now things have changed. Let me read on. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's God the Son, that's the divine Jesus, he has made him known. He's revealed his Father completely. He's disclosed his Father fully. And here's a key thing with that. The Son has made the Father known relationally. He offers more than remote facts about his Father. He offers his intimate fellowship with his Father. He shares more than distant information about his Father. He shares his close friendship with his Father. And that is an astonishing thought, isn't it? We can be caught up in the Son's fellowship with the Father. We can be drawn into the Son's friendship with the Father. We can be included in that perfect love. A love that's before all others, that precedes every other love, that predates every other love. A love that defines all others, that human loves are only a poor copy of, that human loves are only a pale replica of. That is what Christians are incorporated into. And only a Jesus who is God can do that. He alone has fellowship with his Father to offer. He alone has friendship with his Father to share. And so the deity of Christ really matters. The divinity of the Son really is crucial. Without it, we can't be introduced to God. Without it, we can't be acquainted with God. And so how good that it's true that Jesus really is eternal like the Father, that he really is one with the Father. And so he really can bring us back to God. Well, we're going to go into our breakout rooms one final time. Thank you, everyone. I hope it's been at least a bit helpful. And I'm just going to lead us in prayer as we finish. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you so much that you are the eternal one, and that your Son has eternally been with you in the being of God. And we praise you for that. And we thank you so much that he is divine, that he is God. And we praise you so much for what that means for us. Thank you that he can be the one who brings us back to you, who brings us into fellowship with you, because he is of the same being as you. And we praise you for what that means for us, that we can enjoy fellowship with you, that we can share friendship with you. And that is such a privilege, and we give you great thanks for that. And we pray that we'd be people who defend this vital doctrine. We pray that we'd enjoy it and love it, and that it would be something we see as glorious and love to hold to. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.